My son and his family just arrived this week. Well, actually, my daughter-in-law and the three grandchildren arrived earlier, but our son just arrived late Wednesday night from a man, Jordan. And our daughter and husband and three children are here from Boston. And one of the things that is the occasion of their being here at this particular time is a wedding, which was held this afternoon. One of our daughter-in-law's sisters was getting married. She was the last of the three sisters to get married. And so we had a delightful occasion this afternoon. And then the plan was that tomorrow afternoon, our family, that is two sets of parents and the six grandchildren, my wife and I, would head for the mountains for a five-day family reunion. On Thursday, I received a phone call in the morning from my niece, my only brother's daughter, that he had just died of a heart attack. And so obviously that changes our plans considerably. Instead of going to the mountains for begin the family reunion tomorrow, four of us get on an airplane early Monday tomorrow morning and fly down to Houston, Texas for the funeral, for the viewing tomorrow afternoon and the funeral on Monday. Then we fly back, getting back home late Monday night and go up to the mountains on Tuesday. I say that to you not because my particular experience is important to you, but just to say that this is life. Some of you are too young to have experienced some of these things. My own mother died when I was 14. But most of you have not experienced this kind of thing. But believe me, it's coming. It's inevitable. It comes to every one of us. And how you view God, that is, your view of God, determines how you respond to these kinds of situations. And so our topic tonight is the topic of God. And this is not just an academic topic. This is very important. Now, I'm not going to talk about where is God when life hurts, this kind of thing tonight. But I'm going to try to lay more of a basic foundation about God. And I would just like to say to you that 50 minutes or so that we spend together tonight is just sort of a teaser, really. I would encourage all of you to really seek to grow in your knowledge of God. And one of the ways that you can do this, one of the primary ways that you can do this, is to consecutively read the Bible through from Genesis to Revelation. I read the Bible through every year. Now, that might be too big a pace for you, and that's up to you. But the reason that I read the Bible through every year is because it gives me a balanced view of God. I see His sovereignty, I see His wrath, I see His judgment, I see His faithfulness, I see His grace. As I go through the Bible, I see all of this about God. And then when life hurts, when tragedy strikes, then you have the resources that you need to respond to those situations in such a way that honors God. Notice I did not say in such a way that makes you feel good or makes the pain any less. The important thing is not that we minimize the pain when life hurts. The important thing is that we glorify God when life hurts. And the extent to which we are grounded in our knowledge of God and who He is and His ways, to that extent we will be able to glorify God in the difficult times of life. Now, with that introduction, to sort of capture for you the importance of the subject tonight, let's just dive in. You have spent two nights, I believe, doing a Bible study on the doctrine of God, have you not? This is true. And you're going to discuss this tomorrow night. And you have already learned a lot about God just from this Bible study that you have done. And so I'm not going to just sort of skim through the same material that you have in your Bible study, but I want to approach it in a slightly different manner tonight. And basically my outline is on the board, except for this word here. That's not a part of the outline, but it's a long word that I'm going to use in a minute, and I want you to know how to spell it as you take notes. What we see here is God is a spirit. In John chapter 4, Jesus said to the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, God is a spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, the significance, there are a number of things, but the significant thing for us tonight in realizing that God is a spirit is that he is not limited to a physical body. You and I are very much limited in time and space. I mean, you and I cannot be here and be someplace else at the same time because we are limited by the physical body that God has given us to live in. But God is a spirit. And now we come to this word anthropomorphic. And what that means is that oftentimes in the Bible, the writers of Scripture will use human expressions to help us to understand God. For example, it talks about God's ear being open to those who cry unto him. Well, God doesn't have ears. But that's what we call an anthropomorphic. Anthro has to do with man, with human beings. And so it's an appearance. It's a human appearance. So every time you read in the Scripture about God's right arm or this kind of thing, realize that it is an anthropomorphic expression because God speaks to us, as one of the great old commentators said, God speaks to us as we would speak to an infant. In other words, we kind of, I don't want to use the word dumb down, but we adjust our speech to the age of the person we're talking to. I happen to have 6 grandchildren, and they're all very young. I got started late in life. I was almost 34 when I got married. And so I still have young grandchildren. And I speak to them in very, very simple language. And this is what God does for us. Now, we can know God. We cannot know all that there is to know about God because, as we're going to see in a minute, God is infinite. But God has chosen to reveal to us all about himself that we need to know to have a relationship with him. Now, when we introduce ourselves to one another, usually we start out with a sort of a superficial conversation. Where are you from? What's your major? You know, these kinds of things. And if we leave it at that, we don't really get to know a person, do we? But to know somebody, we have to have a relationship with that person. And that person, or let me put it this way, we can only know about that person what that person chooses to reveal to us. It's the same way with God. We can only know that about God which he has chosen to reveal to us, and all that he wants us to know about him is here in the Scriptures. Now, it's true that as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, that, well, let me just turn to it. You don't have to turn. I'll just give you the reference very quickly. Romans 1, 18, 19, 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. The truth here is the truth about God. And he says that unrighteous people suppress this truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. In other words, people today, and I may or may not get into this at the end of the session tonight, but people today who deny God and deny any evidence of God in the creation, they are deliberately suppressing the truth. Now, some of them have just sort of gone along for the ride, but the movers and shakers in these areas have deliberately suppressed the truth, and hopefully, time permitting, we will get to why they do that toward the end of the session tonight. But here are some of the things that God has revealed to us. First of all, God is infinite. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in all of His attributes. You've studied the non-communicable and the communicable attributes in your Bible study. And so what we're saying here is that God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. By the way, these words are not original with me, nor even the sequence of the words. This comes from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. But it's scriptural, even though it comes from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Okay, in terms of the fact that God is infinite, there are three areas that we need to consider. First of all, He is omnipresent. O-M-N-I, present. Omnipresent, meaning that He is everywhere present. Now, the primary scripture, there are a number of scriptures that would bring this out, but the primary scripture that I use is Jeremiah 23, verses 23 and 24. God says, "Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord?" Now, I think if the Bible were being written for us today, it would speak in terms of the universe. But in those days, to speak of heaven and earth meant everything, as far as those people were concerned. And so what God is saying here is that He is equally present in all parts of heaven and the universe. He does not fill the universe materially because He is spirit. But it means that God is equally present everywhere in His visible and invisible creation. He is just as present in India tonight as He is right here. He is just as present in the most far reaches of the created universe. You know, they get with their radio telescopes and they reach out into the billions of light years away, and God is there. He's just as much there as He is here. Not by extension, you know, not by reaching out with His arm, but because He is spirit and He is everywhere present. You can turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 139, verses 7 to 10, and we'll see how this works out, or the application of this, to us in our daily lives. We're going to look at two of His infinite attributes out of this passage of Scripture, but let's first of all look at verses 7 to 10. David writes, "Where shall I go from Your Spirit, or where shall I flee from Your presence? If I ascend to heaven, You are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, You are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, You are there." So David starts out by saying, God, I can't get away from You because You are everywhere present. Now, this, as I said, is the application of the fact that God is omnipresent. Wherever we go, God is there beholding what we do. When you go to a place that you would be embarrassed if your friends or your parents or your NAV leader knew that you were going there, just keep in mind, God is there. But it's also very comforting because in verse 10, David says, "Even there Your hand shall lead me, and Your right hand shall hold me." In other words, David has sort of moved from being in awe of the fact that he can't get away from God, and sort of makes him a little bit nervous You know, I mean, wherever I go, God, you're there. I can't get away from you. I can't hide. But then as he thinks about it, he thinks, you know, that's not a bad deal. Because even wherever I am, your hand leads me and your right hand shall hold me. Now here's one of those anthropomorphic expressions. God holding us by his hand. Now I mentioned to you that I have 6 grandchildren and 2 of them are 2-year-olds. And believe you me, when we go out into the parking lot or get ready to cross the street, I don't say, David, hold my hand. I take David's hand because I'm not confident that he will hold my hand. He might see a bird and dart off after it, see? So I hold his hand. And David says, Lord, you, your right hand shall hold me. You will not let me go. Isn't that encouraging? The next thing we look at is what is called God's omniscience. Let's see. I didn't put these on the board, but omniscience is the way you spell that. O-M-N-I, science. But it's pronounced omniscience. And it means God knows everything. So let's look at the first 3 verses, or first 4 verses of Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. Not only does God see what David is doing, sitting down, rising up, all of his activities, but he says, you even know my thoughts. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. In other words, God knows not only what we're thinking, he knows what we're going to think and what we're going to say. God knows everything. God knows every... One person has put it so well. God knows everything about everything. Did you get that one? God knows everything about everything and about everybody all the time. He knows the future as well as the past. He knows all actual events. He knows all possible events that never happened, no less than the actual events that do happen. All God's knowledge is immediate and directly before him. God does not need to retrieve information out of his memory. God knows, his knowledge, as I say, is immediate and direct. And it's all-encompassing. Now, you and I can only retain so much conscious knowledge in our minds at any one time. At any one time, we have a very small amount of the total knowledge that we have in our brain. See, I mean, I know when we arrive in Houston at Houston Airport tomorrow afternoon, I know the way to get to the funeral home where the viewing is going to be. But I'm not conscious of that right now, see. Right now I'm just conscious of the fact that I'm standing before you and speaking to you. But I say that in contrast to the fact that all of God's knowledge is always before him. He never has to think, oh, let's see, I'll forget this and think about this. He is infinite in his knowledge. The third thing is that he is omnipotent. Omni, P-O-T-E-N-T. Omnipotent. Omnipotent. Which simply means that he is infinite in his power, in his sovereignty. Let me give you some verses on this. First of all, Job 42:2, where Job says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. In other words, whatever God determines to do, he does it. He doesn't get frustrated. How many times have you planned to do something and one way or other you were frustrated? You know, I went down this morning early to check on my email and the DSL modem wasn't working. You know, I planned to check on my email, but I was thwarted by that crazy box. See? And of course, you guys all know that what you do is you unplug the thing and let it change its mind, repent, and so forth, and then you plug it back in. But God is never like that. God is never thwarted. Daniel 4:35 is one of the passages that I like the most because this comes right out of the mouth of a heathen king who may very well have been converted, King Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to you, what have you done? I mean, God is absolutely infinite in his power, in his ability. Jeremiah 32, let me just give you these scripture references. Jeremiah 32, 17 and 27, is anything, Jeremiah asked him 32:17, Lord, nothing is too hard for you. In verse 27, God reminds Jeremiah that he said that nothing is too hard for him. Genesis 18:14, God said to Abraham, with God all things are possible. And then Luke 1:37, where Mary said to the angel, well, how am I going to conceive and bear a child when I've never known a man? And he talks about the fact that the Holy Spirit is coming upon her. And then he says, nothing is impossible with God. Now, when we say nothing is impossible with God, we do have to draw some parameters because it is impossible for God to sin in any way. But when it says nothing is impossible with God, nothing is impossible with God that is consistent with his being, his nature, and his character. And then, as far as we're concerned, in James 4:13-15, James says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Basically, these people were doing a business plan, and they're saying, we're going to open a new store in the city. Just put it in contemporary terms. And James does not criticize them for that. He doesn't even criticize them for wanting to make a profit. This is a legitimate desire. This is the way the wheels of commerce go around. But he says, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. See? We had planned to go to the mountains tomorrow to start our family reunion. But God had other plans, see. So what James criticizes or rebukes these people for is not making plans or even making plans to make a profit. What he is rebuking them for is not taking God into account in their plans. Back about 100 years ago, it was very common for Christians, when they would express that they planned to do something, they would say, God willing. And if you read some of the writings of that era, you will notice that oftentimes, after they express an intent to do something, they will have the initials DV, Deo Volente, God willing. See? Now, I'm not saying that we should recapture that kind of phraseology today, but we certainly should have that attitude. That is, we should be aware of the fact. Yes?
In Holland, we are 100 years after America. Thus, in our traditional churches, every formal announcement will have these initials.
Okay. All right. Good. Thank you. Okay. But it's not part of our ordinary culture. Right. And probably most people don't even know what it means. Okay. So God is omnipotent. Then the second thing here is he is eternal. That is, that God has always existed. Now that is impossible for us to get our minds around. For us, everything has to have a beginning. God has always existed. Now, when we talk about eternal, we're not just talking about an extension of time. In other words, we're not talking about taking time as we know it and extending it as far back, you know, as our imagination can carry us, or as far forward as our imagination can carry. We're talking about an altogether different dimension. God lives outside of time. Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. In other words, the present tense there. When Moses said to God, "What is your name?" God said, "I am." Now, in other words, in John 8, that's Exodus 3:14, and in John 8:58, Jesus is talking to the Jewish people that he was always in trouble with, and they were talking about the fact that Abraham was their father and so forth, and in verse 56, he says to the Jews, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I am the Eternal One." So although God exists outside of time, he does act within time. Galatians 4:4, Paul says, "In the fullness of time," that is when the time was ripe, when the time was appropriate, "God sent his Son." God created time when he created the universe. And apparently there's going to come a time when time will cease, depending on the translation of the Bible one has. But in the book of Revelation, the place it says there should be no more time. So God exists outside of time. God is eternal. And I realize that this is something we simply cannot get our minds around. There are certain things about God, because of the fact that he is infinite, that, you know, stagger us. And we just say, "Okay, God, I believe it, because you tell us, you have revealed this part of you in your word, and so I receive it." Not only is God eternal, he is unchangeable. Not only in his being, but also in all of his perfections, his attributes. He is unchangeable in his purposes. God doesn't decide to do one thing and then do something else. See? He is unchangeable in his purposes, and he is unchangeable in his promises. Malachi 3, verse 6. "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." Now, the context there, basically God is saying you ought to be consumed. But because I have made my covenant with Abraham, and I do not change in my purposes and my promises, you're not consumed. They were severely chastened and disciplined, but not consumed. Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end." So God is not only eternal, but he is unchangeable. Change, when you stop to think about it, change is always for the better or for the worse. And since God is eternal and infinitely perfect, either improvement or deterioration are equally impossible. That is, because God is already infinite, it is impossible for God to improve. But it's also equally impossible that God should deteriorate in any way. And so God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in all of the attributes that you've been studying these last two nights. That is, He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His holiness, His wisdom, His goodness, His mercy, His grace. Now, the way He manifests these, of course, are according to His purposes. That is, although we might say that God is infinite in His grace, that doesn't mean that there's not a cause and effect relationship that God has set up for His grace. We'll get to that probably next week. The next thing I want us to look at is God in relation to His creation. In four words that I put here, God is the creator. He is the sustainer. He is the ruler. And by ruler, I mean the one who controls all things that happen. So I put in 1 Timothy 6:15, one of the translations says He is the blessed controller of all things. And then He is the judge of all creation, both visible and invisible. In other words, He is the creator, sustainer, ruler, and judge of all the visible creation. Obviously, when we talk about judge, we're talking about moral creatures. He's not going to judge plants and animals and so forth. But He is the creator, sustainer, and ruler of everything. He is the judge of all of His moral creation. And His moral creation includes not only human beings, but also the invisible spirits, angels, and the demons, the followers of Satan. Okay, He is the creator. Of course, Genesis chapter 1 gives us that in detail. Psalm 33, 6 through 9, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. For He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. That's verses 6 and verse 9. There's something in between that. Jeremiah 10, verse 12. It is He who made the earth by His power, who established the world by His wisdom, and by His understanding stretched out the heavens. Now, notice here, He made the earth by His power, His wisdom, and His understanding. Basically, when it says He made the earth, it's not talking about God actually making something in the way that you and I make something. You know, you make bread, or you make a nice present for your wife, or something like that, see. God spoke, and it was done. God created the visible creation, let me put it this way, God created the material creation, which would include all of the galaxies, the 100 billion galaxies that are out there. God created all of that simply by divine fiat. He simply spoke it into existence. And so the whole creation is simply an extension of God's powerful word. It is not accurate to say that God created out of nothing, but He created from within Himself. See, He simply spoke, and He, in His own power, He gave forth all of the stuff that the scientists are telling us about, the protons and the neutrons and all of this kind of stuff. See. Now, interestingly enough, many of the passages which speak about God as creator actually ascribe that to Jesus Christ. Let's turn to some of these. John chapter 1, verse 3. We'll look at this passage again next week when we look at the person of Christ. But did I say chapter 3? I meant John 1, verse 3. John chapter 1, verse 3. All things were made through Him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In other words, it appears, and it's difficult. I mean, we really have to be very careful when we express ourselves because we know so little about this, but it appears that God the Father assigned the act of creation to Jesus through his Son. Not Jesus, that's his human name, but to his eternal Son, I should say. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. He, that is referring to Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And usually when Paul talks about dominions, rulers, and authorities, he's talking about the invisible spirit world, the spirit of angels and demons. And so he says that all things in heaven and on earth, the visible, in other words, the visible, the creation, the material creation that we can see either with our eye or through an electronic microscope or a radio telescope or something like that, but that we can see in some way, that's the visible. And then the invisible, that would be the spirit world. And he says all things were created by him and for him. And then finally, Hebrews chapter 1, first three verses. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So God created the world through Christ. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Isaiah 40, I think it's verse 25 or 26, says, because speaking of all of the stars in the universe, and let me just pause here and say, some years ago I found myself seated next to an astrophysicist on an airplane ride from Washington, D.C. to Denver. And so I asked him, how many stars do you, a physicist, think are out there, you know, in all the universe? He said, well, an easy way to think of it is this, that as far as we can determine, there are about 100 billion galaxies, and each galaxy contains about 100 billion stars. So whatever number, 100 billion times 100 billion, Christ holds them each one by his great power. But what I want you to see here, he says, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Let me just stay in Hebrews chapter 1, but I want to just turn quickly back to Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And there's where we get into the fact that God is not only the creator, but he is the sustainer. And apparently God the Father has delegated this responsibility of sustaining the universe to his only begotten Son, the eternal only begotten Son, the one who became flesh and dwelt among us, as we will read next week. Now, the reason I brought my big Bible tonight that I don't use anymore is because I have a note here in Hebrews 1 that I want to read to you. This is a quotation from an old theologian of the 19th century by the name of H. Strong, Augustus H. Strong. And this is the quote. Christ is the originator and upholder of the universe. In him, who is the power of God, the universe became an actual real thing perceptible to others. And in him, it consists or holds together from hour to hour. We could say from second to second. The steady will of Christ constitutes the law of the universe. Now you think about it. I don't know how many of you have studied any. How many of you have studied physics? You know, beyond just pure primary mechanical physics. But okay, so all of these physical laws exist, and they are consistent, and you can examine those laws, not because Christ created those laws and then backed off and watched them operate, but because he upholds those laws and continuously empowers them and keeps them alive, shall we say. In other words, everything that you study in physics is possible because of the steady will of Christ, who moment by moment sustains all of his creation. The steady will of Christ constitutes the law of the universe and makes it a cosmos instead of a chaos, just as his will brought it into being in the beginning. In other words, just as God through Christ spoke all of creation into existence by his divine power, so he from moment to moment upholds all of the universe. And all of the physical and mechanical laws that physicists have and mathematicians have discovered down through the centuries exist because Christ wills them to exist moment by moment. We have a refrigerator in our home, and all of you have a refrigerator in your parents' home, or maybe a little thing box in your room at college. And that refrigerator operates, and you don't even give it a thought, do you, unless something goes wrong with it. It's just there. Somebody has built that thing, and if they've built it well, it just operates, see. And the people who, let's say, Maytag. Maytag builds refrigerators. They build washing machines. Let's take Sears, okay? So Sears has somebody build refrigerators for them. And so those refrigerators come off the assembly line, and they're quality checked, and it's good merchandise. And the people who made that refrigerator, who, quote, created that refrigerator, never give it a second thought once it leaves the factory, do they? Because they have created that machine to work on its own for a certain period of time. This is not the way that God created the universe. God did not create the universe to operate on its own. He created the universe to operate moment by moment because of his eternal power and his constant will. So he is not only the creator, he is the sustainer. And the third point is, he is the ruler or controller of all events. He is the controller of all of the actions of people. Lamentation 3 verse 37 says, who can speak and have it happen unless the Lord has ordained it? We looked at James 4, 13 to 15. We have to say, if it's the Lord's will, we would do thus and such. And one of the applications of that that you should take to heart is that no one can do anything adversely against you apart from the will of God. If you have a professor who is treating you unfairly, that professor absolutely cannot, you know, affect your standing in school, your future, anything like that, apart from the will of God. And if God allows that professor to do something that harms your future in some way, it's because he has purposed to allow that to happen. God is not only the ruler or controller of all the actions of people, but, and let me just stop. I think I need to stop and back up. You remember last week I used the analogy of the cars, you know, and we talked about the Lincoln Town Car and the little Ford Focus, you know, and we said that the primary word in, that they're basically similar, and the primary word is more so. You know, the Lincoln Town Car has more room, more horsepower, more luggage space, burns more gas. You know, the operative word is more, see. But then when we compared the picture of the Lincoln Navigator SUV with a little matchbox And it, you know, the little matchbox car looked exactly like the picture, did it not? But the operative word there is cannot. The matchbox car cannot do anything, see, that the real car can do, except just look the same, see. And then we talked about the fact that there's a sense in which the analogy of the town car and the Ford Focus applies to us, but also the analogy of the real Lincoln Navigator SUV and the little matchbox car also applies to us. And here is one of the areas where we have to realize that we are not a Ford Focus comparing ourselves with the town car. We are a matchbox car comparing ourselves with the real Lincoln Navigator SUV. Because we cannot control the actions of other people except by coercion or persuasion or manipulation. Maybe some more words in there, but you get the idea. God controls in an altogether different fashion. He doesn't violate a person's will. He simply makes the person willing to do what he wants him to do. You and I can't do that, see. And so when we start thinking about the tension between the sovereignty of God and the free will of people, we tend to think in terms of God can only do what I can do. God can persuade, coerce, so forth. And there's where we need to realize that we're just simply the matchbox car. You know, the operative word there is cannot. We cannot do what God can do. Okay, God is the ruler, the controller of the actions of all people. He is the ruler, controller of all impersonal events of the acts of nature, so to speak. The insurance companies, I don't know if they still use this term, but they used to have a term called acts of God. Doug, do they still have that term? You bet. Okay. So, a storm, well, this is an act of God. Well, everything is an act of God. A gentle rain on a spring day is an act of God. See? Jesus says he causes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust and sends his sunshine on the wicked and the righteous. See? All acts of nature are acts of God. Let me just give you some passages of Scripture. Amos chapter 3. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Amos chapter 3, verse 6, the last half of the verse. Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? And then chapter 4, verse 7. I also withheld the rain from you when there was yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field in which it did not rain would wither. God says, I control the weather. See? And when you have plans on the 4th of July for a picnic and it rains, just remember, God controls the weather. See? Okay. Let me give you some passages of Scripture to look up if you haven't already in your study. Lamentations 3:38, Ecclesiastes 7:13-14, consider the works of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? When times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider. God has made the one as well as the other. See? Isaiah 46, verses 9 to 10. And Isaiah 45, verse 7. And then finally, God is the judge. And you can turn to Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15. It says, I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it, from his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I found the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And this is the real kicker. I just finished last week reading this book entitled Moral Darwinism. And basically, the writer of this book goes all the way back to the Greek philosopher Epicurus. Now, I'm not a philosophy student. I'm an engineer. And so I'm sort of in over my head when we start talking about the Greek philosophers of bygone ages. But he talks about the fact that Epicurus deliberately, he purposely and systematically excluded the divine, that is God, from nature, not only in regard to creation and design of nature, but also in regard to the divine control of it and intervention in it. This approach was not discovered in nature, nor was it read from nature. It was instead purposely imposed on nature as a filter to screen out the divine. Remember Romans 1? They suppressed the knowledge of the truth. And so, basically, this writer says that the Western view of science was secularized not out of some inner historical necessity, but because it accepted the view of nature designed by Epicurus to exclude the divine. And the whole book is about, you know, he traces down through the centuries how this happened, and particularly in the Renaissance when they rediscovered Epicurus. It says, the entire aim of the study of nature, asserted Epicurus, should be to liberate us from the belief in gods. Of course, in those days, the pagans, they had many gods. You remember Paul in Athens? He saw all of the gods. He said, to liberate us from the belief in gods, in the immortal soul, and in the afterlife, and so make it easier for us to live in this life. Now, why would excluding the afterlife make it easier for us to live in this life? Because there's no accountability. There's no judgment to come, see. And so the whole materialistic scientific enterprise today is built upon that philosophy, the determination to exclude God, because if you allow God in, then it follows that we are accountable to Him as the judge. Now, let me end on a good note. I began this evening by talking about the phone call I received about the sudden death of my brother, my only brother, 3.5 years older than I am. We did not see each other a lot because he lived in the Houston area and I lived in Colorado, but probably every couple of years we would see each other. And we were good friends. Now he's gone. And so that was Thursday. So yesterday morning, as I went for my time with God, I thought, now let's see, where shall I go in the Psalms to find some comfort and some encouragement? And I thought, I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to continue in my regular Bible reading and just see what I see about God. Well, yesterday morning, I really didn't see much. This morning, I was reading in Matthew 17. I mean, yesterday I just came in the course of this. Matthew chapter 17, the first 8 verses is the transfiguration of Jesus. You remember when Jesus went up on the mountain and took Peter and James and John with him and was transfigured, and Moses and Elijah appeared with him. And then in verse 5, Peter was still speaking. Peter always, you know, was outspoken, one always had his foot in his mouth about something. And says, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Now, those same words were uttered at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry after his baptism by John. The voice came from heaven, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And now, toward the end of his ministry, just a few weeks before his crucifixion, God again says, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. His beloved Son from all eternity. In just a few short weeks, God was going to pour out his wrath upon this beloved Son with whom he was well pleased. The wrath that you and I deserve but that Jesus takes in our place. And I thought, God says, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. And yet, in a few weeks, I'm going to pour out my wrath on him for your sake. And I was reminded of the fact that I do not view the love of God through circumstances that happen in our lives, but I view the love of God through the cross. He that spared not his own Son, this Son with whom he was well pleased, who was his eternal delight, he spared him not for our sake. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Do you see what I mean when I say we've got to know God? We've got to get to know God. And what we know about God determines how we live and how we respond to the circumstances that come into our lives. Okay, worship team? Oh, questions. I'm sorry. Questions. Okay. I always forget that, Travis. Thanks for reminding me. Pardon? Okay.
I don't know where the reference is in the Old Testament, but I've heard people refer to this, like when, I guess it was Moses, pleading to God to spare the people, and it said that God changed his mind. And then, like in Numbers 23:19, it says, for God is not a man that he should lie, or son of man that he should change his mind. And so, can you address that?
Yeah, that's one of those times in which I'm glad I'm not a theologian, that I have to answer all the questions that are put to me, but I'll give it my best shot. God knew all along what he was going to do. But God, in that case, led. He wanted to draw out Moses' heart for the people. And that's what he was after. And so he might say, he makes it appear, I'm going to destroy these people. Now, God knew that he wasn't going to destroy those people, so he didn't say, oh, okay, I changed my mind. But you might say that's an anthropomorphic expression, really, that God knew what he was going to do, but that was his way of drawing out the compassion of Moses for the people that he had been assigned to lead. I mean, remember, we've got several million. You know, we have the expression, have you ever tried to herd a group of cats? You know, well, several million Jews. And Moses has this responsibility. And God wants to draw out his compassion for them. By the way, that's another very, very important attribute of leadership, is compassion for the people you're leading. Okay, anyone else? Yes, back here. No, God never causes a person to sin. James 1:13-14 says that God cannot be tempted, neither does he tempt any man. But you know, if I simply release this book, it'll fall to the floor, will it not? Because it's subject to the law of gravity. All of us have a sinful heart, and even though we've been given a new heart, we still have what I call residual depravity. It kind of acts like a law of gravity, constantly pulls us down. And that's why we read in Romans chapter 1, as the judicial punishment for the idolatry of the people, and because they suppress the truth about God, three times it says God gave them up or God gave them over. And basically what it means is that God simply withdrew his restraining hand and let their wickedness take its course. An illustration of that in the scripture is in the life of Joseph. I don't know if you're familiar with the life of Joseph, but you remember how his brothers sold him into slavery. Now, see, God didn't poke his brothers and say, I want you to sell him into slavery. God allowed their wicked hearts to carry out their scheme. He simply held back. God could have stopped that at any point in time, but it was his purpose not to. And so in Genesis 50, verse 20, you might say the bottom line or the last chapter of the story, Joseph says to his brothers, "You intended evil, but God intended good." And so God allows evil to happen. He allows situational evil, tsunamis and earthquakes and tornadoes and hailstorms and so forth. And God also allows moral evil. Now, at bottom, in all of this, we have to remember that on the occasion of Adam's sin, God cursed the world. You know, it was no longer a perfect world. And so I think we'd have to say that a lot of the natural disasters that happen to us, even though they're under the control of God, it's an expression of God's curse upon the world, the created world. But these things are never out of God's control. And so God allows people to follow their own wickedness, their own sinful inclinations, but he controls that. And for those who are his, he controls it for our good, although we may not see the good at the time. If you have a course, and for one reason or another, professor or the graduate student lecturer or wherever has it in for you, and he's determined or she's determined that you're going to get a bad grade, God will allow that, but only because he has a purpose for that. Here's a little rule you can put down. For the child of God, there is no such thing as pain without a purpose. Every pain that God brings or allows to come into our lives has in the mind of God a beneficial purpose. We may not know that purpose. But it's sufficient that God knows it. Okay? Anyone else? Okay, it's 9:05. I think we'd better close. We're going to have the worship team come back up.